Luke chapter 12 is where we are. We were talking about the hostility of the religious leaders toward Jesus. And as we started chapter 12, we saw Jesus emphasizing not to fear man, but to have our focus really on the things that really count, and that is the things of God. And that God will take care of everything that we have if we just simply seek first the kingdom and get our focus upon that. And now as we come into the latter half of chapter 12, we see Jesus exhorting his disciples, and we take it as that exhortation to live in expectancy of his return, to live each day as if he were going to come back. You know, we're to prepare as if he's not going to come back in our lifetime. We need to make sure we're preparing for the future and so forth, occupying and so forth, but we're to live in such a way as if he would come back this moment. And how many of you know that if he came back this moment, we would want to have our lives right with one another? That our thoughts are in the right spot, that we don't have bitterness towards one another. And I think that's the idea. And I think when we do that, when we're living in the expectancy of his return, it causes us to just kick it up a notch and to live really the way we should be living. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning from verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." When he comes back, when he's revealed, those that are expectant towards his coming are going to live lives that are, I think, just a little bit more uprightly before him. And so we're going to take it up from verse 35 as we jump into Luke chapter 12. It says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Let your waist be girded. In that culture, someone might have a lot of servants in his household, and the attire of the day would have been the long flowing robes. And so the idea is to take that long flowing robe and gird it up into your belt so that you're ready for service. As a servant, when your Lord returns, you're ready to go and serve him. And what a blessing it would be in the prepared state, because as Jesus said, the master would come and actually sit down and serve them, the ones who are ready. And isn't that the nature of Jesus when you think about it? As he said, he came to this earth not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I think about when the Lord takes us from this earth, the blessings that await. You know, and you think about what's going to take place with the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the blessings that are going to happen when we pass from this life into the next. And so whether he comes in the second watch or the third watch, the Hebrew people divided up the night into four watches from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., so 3-hour blocks, the first watch 6 to 9 p.m., and so the second watch would be 9 p.m. to midnight, the third watch midnight to 3 a.m., so anytime is the idea. Be ready at any time for his return. And so likening himself to the master, us as the servants waiting for him to return and to be ready, yet I think it then shifts a little bit where it says the master, if he knew what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't allow his house to be broken into. I think the illustration shifts a little bit in that we now are the ones watching over the household, and Jesus is the one who is coming as a thief. Let me rephrase that. We, or in the context here, the religious leaders that didn't believe in him, would be the master over the state, and Jesus as the thief who comes at an unexpected time. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So for the believer, the one who's receiving Jesus, he's like the master returning to the expectant servant, and the servant will be served. But to the one who does not receive Jesus, again, in this context, the religious leader, he's coming as a thief, and all that that person has or all that that person thinks he has will be taken away. Because everything that man enjoys really is a gift from God, this creation that we have and everything that we enjoy. And when he returns at that time, for the person whose life is not ready, they're going to lose everything. And so the first parable here of the expectant steward, be anticipating the return of Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, as it says at the very end of our Bibles. Then in verse 41, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Are you just talking to us, your disciples, or is this applicable for everyone?" And now Jesus tells the parable of the faithful steward. Verse 42, and the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." You know, as Peter is listening to Jesus tell this parable, he wants to know, is this just for us or is this for everybody? And I think the answer is that this is applicable to everyone. Everybody needs to be ready. Everybody needs to be a faithful steward because eternity is riding on it. And so it's extremely important. You know, just living in this world, we might go, and it's great to enjoy the creation that God has given us, you know, beautiful hikes and the mountains and so forth. But when we start getting into the standards of the world, I love what this world stands for, and I love the partying, and I love the immorality and so forth. Do you realize that the Bible says, that James says, that to be a friend of this world is to be an enemy of God? And so there's a clear distinction, and these are pretty harsh words, aren't they, that we're reading that Jesus is saying in this parable as he's talking about this. And so he's asking, who is that faithful and wise steward? And guys, God has allowed us to be stewards. We're doing the financial class on Sunday mornings, and you know, one of the things that really is clear is that our obligation to the Lord isn't just 10% of what we bring in. It's over the entirety of it, isn't it? It's not just, I'll give my 10% to God and then the rest is to blow however I want. I'm to be a steward over everything he's given me, all 100%, and not just of my money, but of my time, of my opportunities, of my entire life, right? And so I am to be his. I'm to be a good steward over what he has given me. And I think about the parable of the talents. Do you remember that where the master gave one of his servants 5 talents? And a talent was a form of money that they had. It's actually a weight, but it would be a weight of money that they would have, a lot of money. And so he gave 5 talents to one of his servants, and he gave 4 talents to another servant, and 1 talent to one of the servants, but we're not going to talk about him for this particular illustration, okay? The guy who was given 5, he went out and used it, and he doubled it, and he came back with 10. The guy who was given 2, went out and doubled it and came back and gave 4. And the response of the master to the servant was the same in both cases. The response in Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." For the guy who had 5 and he made it 10, the guy who had 2 and he made it 4, the response was the same. In other words, it was an equal reward, if you will, that each of them got. And I think the message in that is we each have opportunities that God has given us. Some of us have tremendous opportunities, and some of us have only small opportunities. I think about Billy Graham. He's got a tremendous platform, had a tremendous platform to be able to preach the gospel. For the rest of us, we have a smaller platform to be sharing our faith. And we think, well, boy, Billy Graham, he's going to get tremendous rewards in heaven. Well, I think according to this parable, it's not about how big a thing you do or how much opportunity you have. It's what you do with the opportunity. Are you faithful with the two that you've been given? Are you faithful with the five that you've been given? And if you are, then the reward's going to be the same when you stand before the Lord and you hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, to be faithful to what the Lord has given us and the opportunities that he presents before us. In verse 44, it says, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And did you notice this as well in Matthew 25? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You know, the Bible speaks about believers ruling and reigning with Christ in a number of places, doesn't it? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, there's another parable like the parable of the talents in the Gospel of Luke that we're going to be coming up to. And it's the parable of the minas. A mina was also a bit of money. It was, I think it was about 3 months' wages worth of money. And in this parable, you think, well, it's the same thing, only just worded a little differently. But in this parable, I think that the lesson is different. Here there's 10 servants, and the master gives each one of them one mina. And they go out, and when they return, one of them goes, master, your one mina made 10. And then one comes back and says, oh, master, your one mina made 5. And then we won't talk about the one that only had the one and buried it again. That's not for the point of the illustration here. But the response that came with that, it's that the one who came back and said, here, your one mina made 10, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Be ruler over 10 cities. And to the one who said, here, your one has made 5, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over the little things. Be ruler over 5 cities. So the reward was commensurate with, what would you say? They were each given one. It was commensurate with the effort that they put forth, because they were each given the same opportunity. And maybe one is like, I am wholeheartedly sold out to the Lord and I'm living for the Lord. And boom, this is what I've... Well, when you think about this, when is this going to take place where we read of the scriptures to be ruling and reigning with Christ? I think it's going to happen in the kingdom age when Jesus returns to the earth and he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. You know, the church will have been removed and will no longer be in these mortal, corrupted bodies, but will have immortal, incorrupted bodies. And I believe we're going to be returning with Jesus when he comes back at his second coming, when he comes to rule and reign on the earth, and that we will rule and reign with him. And I think, you know, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I think this is a large part of what it's referring to. So that when he comes back, he's going to take the faithful steward that took the one and made the 10 and be ruler over 10 cities at that time. And the one that was faithful with the one and made 5 out of it, be ruler over 5 cities. And when you think about it, I mean, I was an employer. I was a painting contractor for about 10 years. And with my employees, the ones that were really working hard and showed a real interest, those are the ones that I elevated and gave a more important job. And the ones that weren't, they just kind of took care more of the grunt work, so to speak. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? When you look at it just from a purely logical point of view within that. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so the idea of the faithful steward being faithful over what God has given us to rule and to reign with him. Now, the idea here in the hard part of this parable, to whom much is given, much will be required. You know, again, I think of the context of when he's saying this, the religious leaders that were rejecting him, these guys were to be managing, they were to be the good stewards over the kingdom of God. They were the mouthpiece of God, if you will, the one communicating, this is God, this is who he is, this is his heart, and they were hypocrites, weren't they? And so what this shows me with this idea of accountability here is we have a huge responsibility, don't we, as Christians, to be faithful to the Lord and to be able to accurately represent him to a lost humanity and also to one another, because I do think that we're going to be held accountable as well. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Fire is often used in the scriptures for judgment. And of course, it fits within the context that he's talking about here. Those who are being beaten with many stripes and those being beaten with few stripes. I came to send fire on the earth. You know, when Jesus returns at his second coming, how is he coming? He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's coming in judgment, isn't he? He's coming to declare the day of vengeance of God Almighty, and he's going to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. Well, you say, well, that's not how he came in his first coming, though. Remember, Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He came, and what I see in this, too, I came to send fire on the earth. He sees the religious leaders misrepresenting God and says, how I wish it were already kindled. I read into that a righteous indignation. Remember Jesus overturning the tables of those who bought and sold and the money changers because they were misrepresenting God in ripping off the people of God. And so this is going to take place, but, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Well, Jesus had already been baptized, right? By John the Baptist at this point. So he's talking about something else right here, isn't he? The word baptism means to be immersed. And I think he's referring to the upcoming immersion upon the cross where the sin of the world will be placed on him, the judgment of God for the sin of the world. And the reason that I think that is because of a couple of passages that we see here in the scriptures. Do you remember when James and John came up to Jesus and they said, we want to ask something of you. When you come in your kingdom, we want to sit one of us on your right side and one of us on your left side. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 10:38, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And I think in both these illustrations, he was talking about his upcoming suffering. In the Hebrew Bible, the idiom of drinking the cup of judgment, all the way down to the very dregs, every last ounce of God's judgment, the idea there. And of course, the baptism just paralleling with that, being immersed in the judgment that would come. And again, putting this together, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying, Luke's gospel will tell us that his sweat became as great drops of blood because he was in agony, because he knew what was coming. He knew he was going to be betrayed that night, and he would be delivered over to be crucified. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What is he referring to? He's referring to the cross, wasn't he? That cup of suffering, the judgment that he would bear for the sin of the world. And what does he say here? Oh, my Father, it's his prayer to his heavenly Father. If it is possible, if what is possible? And he's going to the cross, why? Not because of his sin, because he is sinless, but he went to the cross for our sin to save us. So if it is possible, for what? For man to be saved any other way, then I drink this cup, then I go to the cross, then Lord, let this cup pass from me. Don't you think if there was another way that man could be saved, his Father would have answered that prayer? You know, if you could just be good enough to get in. another faith-based system, some other way besides Jesus. You know, when you think about it, this is what makes Christianity logical. Man has sinned. And it's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that keeps us out of heaven for eternity. Jesus came as the sacrifice to bear our judgment, to die in our place. He's the only sacrifice that God recognizes. So without Jesus, we have no salvation. It says in Galatians that if righteousness could come through keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. There was no point for him to die if we can be saved any other way. And so in this prayer, again, tying in, what does he mean by the baptism? What does he mean by the cup? It's the upcoming suffering that he would go through. In that whole scene that was taking place, as they came to arrest him, Peter rose up to defend him. And Jesus said in John 18:11, Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And so the cup and the baptism, I believe, refer to Jesus' up and coming suffering. And this is what he would do at his first coming. Again, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished, until it is finished, when he would die for the sin of the world so that we could be saved. These are interesting words, aren't they? As Jesus is speaking, as we look on it, where he says, do you suppose that I came to give peace? Now, our answer probably would be, yeah, absolutely. Jesus came to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But these are his words. He says, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, he does, doesn't he, bring division? Again, think of the context of this. In the Hebrew culture, their religion, Judaism, wasn't like it might be for you or I. I'm born in America. I'm an American. I'm a Republican. I'm a Methodist. You know, it's not something that you choose and you just tag on as this is what you are. It was their whole lifestyle. It was their menu. That's how they ate, the dietary law of Moses. It's how they lived their life according to the laws of Moses. It's how they rested on the Sabbath day. And if somebody said, you know what, Dad, I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. I'm no longer going to be part of what you're doing. Oftentimes, they were just completely ostracized. They were kicked out of the family. You're as good as dead to me. And that's the kind of thing that, and so there was division. That happens today, doesn't it? It happens in a number of different types of cultures. In John chapter 9, verse 16, it says, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. I know in my own home there was division when Christianity came in. And we weren't even raised going to church. My mom and dad didn't go to church. Of course, my brother and I didn't go either. But my brother ended up getting saved when he was 21 years old. And he was 2 years older than me. He got saved, and then my mom and dad got saved a year after that. And then 4 years after that, I became a Christian. I got saved as well. You know, growing up, it's like we were typical brothers, you know, rebellious. We weren't raised in a godly home. And so I was able to hide it pretty good. My brother, he was so transparent. You know, my mom and dad seemed to know everything he did wrong. And so I was looked at as the good one. You know, I was the peacemaker and everything. Once they all became Christians, I was the black sheep, you know. And it was simply because even though we're in the same bloodline family, they belong to a greater family. A capital F, if you will. And I would see that when my brother would hang out with his friends, his new Christian friends. And I would see that they had a closeness that, you know, and me and my brother, again, we were close. We fought as kids, but we were close. But when I saw the closeness that he had with his friends, I mean, it was nothing compared to what we had enjoyed. And it made me jealous, to be honest with you. It made me envious of that. But the whole reason was because he belonged to a greater family. So it does create, and it did create division, but I'll say this as well. When everybody becomes a believer, in the case of my family, then you have a closeness that was nothing like what we had prior to that. I mean, now we're not only flesh and blood family, but we're part of the family of God, you know, with the big F, so to speak. And so it can create a tremendous unity. But I think what Jesus meant here is when he comes, there's going to be those who receive him, when he's presented, I mean, those who receive him and those who reject him, and that is going to create division. So what we have here is be watchful, be faithful, and the religious leaders will one day be held accountable. Now he goes on to talk about not discerning the times in verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? A cloud over the Mediterranean. It's going to rain today, and it rains. A hot breeze blowing up from the Arabian desert. It's going to be really hot today, and it is. Great meteorologists, but they're not discerning the days that they live in. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is the triumphal entry. When Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. Up to this point in his ministry, when he would do a powerful miracle, a powerful healing, he would tell the people, see that you tell no one. But on this day, he went to great lengths to make sure everybody knows that he is coming in as the King of Kings. Has his disciples go and get a donkey so that he can fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly, humbly, riding upon a donkey. And so as he comes in to Jerusalem, as he's riding down the Mount of Olives and he's looking over the Kidron Valley and seeing the temple and realizing what is going to take place in their midst within a 40-year period, that the Romans would come and surround the city of Jerusalem. They would utterly destroy the temple, that there would be, as Josephus puts it, 1.1 million Jews that died in Jerusalem at that time. It tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus weeps over the city, and notice he said, if you had known, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And then, because you did not know, this is the judgments. It seems like the assumption is that they could have known that he was coming. Really, that they should have known that he was coming. Do you realize there's over 330 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus in the Hebrew Bible, in our Old Testament? So there were many prophecies saying that he is coming. I think one of the most powerful is the 70 weeks of Daniel, recorded in Daniel chapter 9, because that pinpoints when he's going to come. And as some see it, pinpoints the very day that he would be presented as king to the nation, which is what day? The triumphal entry. When he comes, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We sing that song, you know, for every day. And that's good. It's applicable. This is a great day today, you know. But really, that's talking about this day right here, when he would come riding into Jerusalem, revealed as the King of the Jews. And yet, because they weren't, what are we talking about? Watching, being faithful, living in an expectancy, they would miss it. They would miss it, and judgment would fall upon them because they weren't ready for his return. And I think about how this can apply to us as well. Because you guys, just as Jesus came the first time and fulfilled over 330 prophecies, you better believe he's going to come the second time, and he's going to fulfill all of the prophecies that speak of his second coming. Do you believe that? It's true. And I believe that we should live in a state of expectancy of his return. Now, don't misunderstand me. Nobody knows the day or the hour. The Bible makes that very clear. But I believe that we can know the times and the seasons. I believe, and maybe you would agree with this, that it's like the stage is being set for these end-time prophecies to come to pass. It's like we're sitting in the audience, and we see the actors starting to gather at stage left and stage right, and we can kind of see through the crack of the curtain that the props are being moved into place, and it's about ready for that curtain to be pulled back and for this last final act to be played out. What is that last final act? It's the 70th week of Daniel. How about that? The 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Weeks of years. 69 have already come to pass. There's this one final 7-year period known in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or in the New Testament as the great tribulation. And so the signs that we might see, do you know what Bible scholars refer to as the super sign? That there's one sign that seems to be above all others? The super sign. How about that? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again after nearly 1,900 years of being out with their being out of their national homeland. Again, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Israel was scattered. And yet they, think about this, they retained their national identity for that long. And as scholars put it, nobody else has done that without a national homeland. And so they did that and they came back into their land. You know, the many of the end time prophecies, Israel has to be in their land in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And so I believe God has brought them back. And you say, wait a minute, the Jews are a secular people in Israel. Well, that's true. They're much like the United States, the people in the United States. But I still believe God worked because God is faithful to his promises. God is a fulfiller of his promises. And he's brought these people, I believe, back into the land for a particular reason. And that is to set the stage, I believe. There's going to be a temple because the prophecies tell us that there will be a temple. And again, even though the majority of people in Israel are secular, there is a small group of Orthodox Jews that not only want to see a temple built, but they've made preparations for that temple to be built and for all of the articles that will be inside of that temple. They're just waiting for that green light to come. And I don't think it's going to take as long as it takes in San Diego County to build that temple once they get that green light, you know? And so you, again, you see these signs that we see with all of this. Do you realize, do you notice how Jerusalem is such a focal point of our current events? You know, ever since I've been alive, it seems like the president that was in power is trying to do what? Broker a peace agreement between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Do you realize there's coming a ruler who's going to be able to broker a peace agreement between the Israelis and the Arab people? And it's going to last. It's going to be a 7-year peace agreement. And again, this is what the Bible predicts is going to take place in the last days. One of the other things, and again, we're just looking, is the stage set for these prophecies to be fulfilled, is the Magog invasion recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is where present-day Russia, Iran, and the Muslim nations surrounding Israel attack Israel. Can any of you see that scenario happening in the day we live in? So much so, Iran is stated as saying, we want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. We want to get rid of them completely. And, you know, scholars are divided as to exactly when this is going to take place. Is it going to take place after the rapture of the church? Is it going to take place before the rapture of the church? And, you know, I could see it taking place at any time, really. I think the stage is set for that. The Bible also speaks about the coming again of a revival of the old ancient Roman Empire. And this is the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, or the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. And as you know, I know a lot of Bible teachers got excited when the European community came together, because in large part, that's a lot of the ancient Roman Empire. And so again, the stage being set for something like this to take place, there will arise a leader that will lead this union, a charismatic leader, known as the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, known as the beast in Revelation chapter 13, or as we know him more from what John wrote, the Antichrist, this charismatic leader who will come upon the scene, again, brokering the 7-year treaty with Israel, but then he will break that. He will break that agreement in the middle of this 7-year period. And we read about the abomination of desolation. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, standing where it shouldn't be standing, standing in the temple. So there needs to be a temple, and that temple would be built in Jerusalem. So again, you can see why that's important for these prophecies to be worked out. So when you see that, then run, flee to the mountains, flee to the desert, because there's going to be a time of great tribulation. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think the idea with this is this man of sin, this world leader, this Antichrist, is going to show his colors to the Jewish people at that time. I think, personally, he's going to be the one that helps them get that temple built But then he's going to show his colors, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to show that he's God. Now, how's he going to do that? It says, by the power of Satan, and by signs and lying wonders, by the miraculous, but by the deceptive, what's going to take place. And there will be a lot that will follow after him and be deceived. The Bible also speaks about a false religious system that will sweep the globe. Revelation chapter 17, Mystery Babylon the Great. And, you know, we got to admit that the stage is set for folks to drop their essentials for the sake of unity, for the religions of the world to just come together. Why be so, you know, exclusive and everything? And imagine this. Imagine when the church is taken out. You know, the restrainer is removed from the earth. I believe the restrainer, 2 Thessalonians 2, is the Holy Spirit working through the believers. When the church is taken out, can you imagine what life is going to be like on the earth? You know, what is the church doing? How is the church restraining evil right now? I mean, just look at the fight that's going on over abortion laws that are taking place right now. I'll tell you what, in large part, if the church is removed, there's going to be no fight taking place. Evil is going to run rampant during that time. And so there's going to be a coming together as well as the religious systems. And finally, a control of the economic system, which Revelation 13 refers to as the mark of the beast. If you don't have this in your right hand or your forehead, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. And I think we'd at least have to admit that technology allows us to do something like that today. We're rapidly becoming a cashless society. Who has any cash on them? I don't have any cash. Do you have any? Can you loan me a couple dollars? No, you don't really need it, do you? You know, because we're moving that direction. And, you know, I used to think, why would anybody ever take something like that, you know, have something put into their hand or, you know, let alone their forehead or something, until 9/11 hit. And the Twin Towers went down and we realized that we had been infiltrated by some very evil people that want to really hurt us. And the mentality started to shift a little bit of giving up some of those freedoms for the sake of security so that we can not just know where we are, but we can know where the bad guys are. And so, I don't know, just throwing scenarios out to you here. So all I want to put out here is, would you agree that possibly the stage is being set for these to come to pass? I think in our day, obviously more than any that has happened. However, like I said before, nobody knows the day or the hour. And it would not surprise me if the Lord did not return in my lifetime. And the reason I say that is because I know that the Lord is long-suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And guys, you know, if he had come 10 years ago, for some of you, you'd be lost. For some of you, if he came a year ago, you would have been lost because you hadn't yet given your life to the Lord. And so there's still people out there that need to hear the gospel. And yet, for us, we need to live in light of his soon return. And so in this final section here, he says in verse 57, "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him. Lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." So the idea is, you got this issue with this other person, your adversary, settle out of court. Don't go before the judge, because, as he's saying here, you're going to end up in prison and you're never going to get out of there. And the application, I believe, is to man. The adversary, you know, we talk about our adversary, the devil. But again, like I mentioned earlier, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. I believe what he's saying here is make your peace with God. Make it right. Settle out of court, so to speak. Because if you go all the way up to the judge, you're going to be thrown into an eternal prison and you're never going to get out of there, because you didn't make it right with God first. You didn't receive Christ as your Savior. You say, well, wait a minute. He says here that he shall not depart, verse 59, from there, till you have paid the very last mite. So there is a possibility you could pay that very last bit of the debt. The mite was the smallest coin that they had. I think David Guzek put it well. an imperfect humanity can't make a perfect payment required by a perfect God. In other words, we could never pay off that debt, just like we could never save ourselves. You see, we owe a debt that we can't pay. And that's why Jesus came and paid a debt that he did not owe. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I mean, we look at this, and these are the words of Jesus right here. Sometimes we tend to pick and choose, you know. Well, my God's a God of love, and he is, absolutely. He's a God of love, a God of light, absolutely. He's the Prince of Peace, but he's also a God of justice. And we can't just say, I want this part of God, and I'm just not going to listen to this part. He is all of this. And wouldn't you want a God who's just? Do you want a God who's not just, who's not fair, who's not honest with things? And so we have to take this whole package and recognize that we see the love of God in the greatest way in the sacrifice of Jesus, that he went to great lengths because he loves us so much so that we can avert that time where justice must be meted out to where we can be forgiven. And so the cry that we see here is be watchful, be faithful. And if your life isn't right with the Lord, then get your be wise. Get your life right with the Lord and then live in the expectancy of his coming. Amen? Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you'd like prayer, please come forward at the close of the song that we're going to have here, and we'd love to pray with you. Father, we want to thank you for this time we could spend in your word and sobering words that we read, Father. But we know that you give them as a warning for us, that you give them as a warning for a lost humanity, oh God. And I pray that you would help us be honest with your word. As we seek to be faithful stewards, that we would be honest with it as we share it with others. That you are, yes, a God of love, but you are also a God of justice. And that we might be able to take those two and be able to communicate them accurately. That in your love you brought Jesus to be able to deal with the issue of injustice that's happened because of us. Father, I pray if there are any here who have not yet surrendered their lives to you, Lord God, that you would continue to draw them, O Lord. Thank you for your long suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.